Judges chapter 20, and this is entitled The Victorious Battle. And we finally come to the destruction of Benjamin. And I'm going to read verses 29 to 48. The Victorious Battle. Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us, as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as at the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamins looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All those were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Zimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them in the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from city to city, men and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. This endeth the reading of God's holy word. You'll notice there that the battle's told generally and then it goes into more specific. So it's a little confusing. The numbers equal the same, but it's told and then it's told in a little more detail. Now, even though God promised Israel victory over Benjamin in this third battle, Israel employed new tactics involving trickery leading to an ambush. They learned from the strategy of Joshua against the city of Ai, when Joshua had 30,000 mighty men of valor sneak behind the city at night and lie in wait. So they're following a tactic they used against the Canaanites. During the day, the army of Israel will attack as before and then flee like their previous battle. Then when the armies of Ai pursue, the 30,000 will take the city. Joshua 8, 3 to 7. So you think, wow, we're winning. Let's go. Let's go get them. And then men sneak into the city and kill everybody in the city and set it afire. And that causes a panic. Then when the armies of Ai see the smoke of their city go up behind them, they will panic and rush back to their city, exposing them to a rout. So the leaders of Israel learned a lesson from their own history. That's where they got this tactic from. Like before, they had lost a battle due to their own sin. And their punishment led not only to repentance, as before, but also an opportunity to deceive and defeat their enemy. Remember, deception is lawful in warfare. Deception is lawful in warfare. God will turn an apparent defeat into victory. He'll turn a defeat into victory only when we repent and trust in Yahweh's promise of victory, trust in Him through Christ. The foundation of their victory was the repentance and the burnt offering. Christ was the foundation of their victory. Yahweh's promise of victory did not make Israel careless or lazy or overconfident. Instead, it caused them to plan and prepare diligently. From this account, we can infer that the whole army of Benjamin encamped in Gibeah. The third battle began much like the others. The warriors for Benjamin came out in battle array against Israel and began to have some success. They thought, well, we're going to repeat our success from the former battles. They killed about 30 men of Israel near the fork of two highways, one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. The children of Israel acted as if they were defeated, and they fled in order to draw all the forces of the Benjamites away from the city to the highways. God uses the pride and self-confidence of wicked men to lead them to their own destruction. Their earlier successes against Israel were misinterpreted as evidence that God would not hold them accountable for tolerating covenant-breaking and shocking crimes against Yahweh. They looked at reality through empiricism and not through Scripture. They did not use Scripture to interpret reality and were led to their deaths by their commitment to human autonomy. Proverbs 15:9a and 10b. The way of the Lord is an abomination. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. He who hates correction will die. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Once the soldiers of Benjamin were drawn out to the predetermined place of ambush at Baal Tamar, the men of Israel rushed upon them and a great slaughter of Benjamin began. Baal Tamar means Lord of the Palm Tree. And this place is apparently later identified by the inspired author as the Palm Tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. Judges 4:5. As the Israelites are cutting down the soldiers of Benjamin near Baal Tamar, 10,000 choice troops from all Israel attack Gibeah, killing all the inhabitants of the city and burning the city to the ground. The smoke of the burning city was a signal for the second phase of the attack. Now, the Benjamites fighting near Baal Tamar looked back and saw the smoke indicating their city was being destroyed. And this, of course, caused a great panic, which caused their soldiers to break discipline and flee towards the wilderness. This panic and disorganization led to Benjamites' complete defeat. If you know anything about ancient warfare, even warfare up to the Civil War, when men break discipline, when they flee in panic, is when they get routed. The rest of the battle is simply the soldier of Israel pursuing and then killing the remaining soldiers. And then they go from city to city, killing the inhabitants of the cities, men, women, and children, and even the animals, and burning the cities to the ground. The cities are placed under the ban. Benjamin, it started out with 26,700 warriors. During the third battle, Benjamin lost 25,000 men. An additional 600 who fled into the wilderness to the Rock of Ramah would be spared in an attempt to continue the tribe of Benjamin, 21:13. This brings the total lost, or the total number accounted for, 25,600. This number gives us a difference of 1,100 from the original number of troops. Well, how do we account for the difference? I just bring this up because liberals make a big deal out of this. How do we account for the difference? Well, the simple answer is that the difference is due to the fact that 1,100 men died in the first two battles. That's the simple explanation. Only those who deny the inspiration and authority of Scripture attempt to find a real discrepancy here. And, you know, obviously, whoever wrote the book of Judges, probably Samuel, was not an idiot. He was highly educated. And he would see the discrepancy. He didn't feel any need to address it because it's just simply logic. There was two other battles. Some men died in those other battles. In verse 48, we learn that the destruction was not restricted to the warriors of Benjamin or the city of Gibeah. They went through the land and destroyed all the cities of Benjamin, including men, women, and beasts. They killed the animals too. And that's the requirement of the ban. That's what was required for the Canaanites. Men, women, and children, all the animals were killed, and then all the goods and booty of the city was placed in a pile and burned. They weren't allowed to pocket the booty for something under the ban, God's curse. We can infer that Benjamin was placed under the ban or special curse of God. It was set aside for judgment and devoted to complete destruction. And Matthew Poole's explanation is helpful. So we want to discuss this. These, you know, modern, a lot of modern commentaries, you know, scholars saying, oh, that's so harsh. You know, and especially people that are new evangelical or influenced by liberalism, they look at that and they think it's inappropriate. Like they got carried away in their revenge. So we want to look at that. Here's Matthew Poole. Having destroyed those who came to Gibeah and into the field, now they follow them home to their several habitations. The men of every city comprehensively taken so as to include women and children. If this seems harsh and bloody, either it may be ascribed to military fury, or rather it may be justified partly from the high guilt brought on the whole tribe, in which it is no wonder if their infants suffered, which was not unusual in such cases as Numbers 31:17, 1 Samuel 15:3, Joshua 7:15, partly from the command of God, in a parallel case, Deuteronomy 8:15, and partly from the solemn oath by which they had anathematized or devoted to death all that came not up to mitzvah, Judges 21:5, which none of the Benjamites did. For which cause also they destroyed all the men, women, and children of Jabesh Gilead, Judges 21:10. End of quote. We'll look at this in a little bit more detail because it's an important topic. A number of scholars speak about the complete destruction and slaughter as excessive. Israel, they say, was used to such warfare under Joshua against the Canaanites and could not restrain their vengeance against Benjamin. They got, in other words, they got carried away. The heat of the battle. Could they not have at least spared the women, children, and the beasts? Well, the problem with this view is that it contradicts both the law and the prophets' view of Gibeah and Benjamin. In Leviticus 18, Israel was warned that if they became like the pagan nations around them, God would treat them like the heathen and destroy them. Here's 24 to 30, chapter 18. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. And it talks about adultery, rampant fornication, incest, bestiality, homosexuality. It focuses on sexual sins in Leviticus 18. And that's something that we know was rife within Benjamin. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who are before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit out you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among the people. Okay, the expression cut off means put to death. It can refer to excommunication, but it usually refers to being put to death. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinances so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, we're not just talking about regular sins. Somebody had a little lust, or you know, somebody told a lie to his neighbor. We're talking about crimes. We're talking about criminal behavior. And Leviticus 18 focuses on sexual sins that are crimes. Incest. It's a criminal offense. Rape. Bestiality, homosexuality, adultery. These are sexual sins that God finds extremely disgusting and offensive. The righteous and holy nature of Yahweh would not allow him to tolerate sexual perversion, idolatry, and unlawful violence. That's a fact. That's just the way things are. Regarding holiness, Thomas Scott writes this: holiness consists in separation from sin, devotedness to God, and conformity to his moral excellences, which are also transcribed in his holy law. Without holiness, we cannot walk with God or have fellowship with him. And though an external or ceremonial purity was called being holy to the Lord, yet it was only an emblem of that purity of heart which was especially intended. Though the Lord is rich in mercy and goodness, yet his perfect holiness renders it impossible that we should be happy in him, or that he should delight in us, unless we be made holy also. Those therefore whomso he especially loves, he effectually sanctifies. End of quote. Why did God save Israel? To be a holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Yes, we're justified solely through Christ, by his sacrificial blood, his atoning, expiatory, propitiatory death, and by the imputation of his righteousness. That is justification. But we're saved in order to walk a holy life before God. And if we don't do that, then we're really not justified, and we're nothing better than rotten pagans. God finds the behavior of the Canaanites and Benjamin so revolting that the curse of the law is placed upon them. The expulsion from Eden, the radical judgment of the flood, which killed everything on earth except a family and a pair of each animal and bird, etc., the destruction of the Canaanites, the destruction and dispersion of the northern tribes by Assyria, 722 BC, the fall of Jerusalem and exile in Babylon, the complete destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the fall of many peoples and nations and empires throughout history. All testify to God's hatred of sin, and all point us to the reality of the final judgment. Okay, this idea that, well, that's the Old Testament. God doesn't do that anymore. Well, look at this. Look at Russia. Look at Nazi Germany. In America, it's no exception. If you tolerate homosexuality, you tolerate bestiality, you tolerate this so-called transgendered stuff and cross-dressing and all these exceptionally gross perversions, God will destroy America. You tolerate abortion, you make it legal, and you praise it as if it's wonderful, God will do the same to America. God warned Israel in Deuteronomy 8:19-20, "Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I will testify you against this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." And this warning is a repetition of Deuteronomy 6:14-15. Remember, Deuteronomy is the sermons of Moses, inspired sermons given before they entered the promised land. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. So to reject the true and living God for another God and law order is to choose annihilation. It is to choose annihilation. In addition, we must take into account the command of Deuteronomy 13, 12 to 16. To place apostate cities, cities that have been convinced to reject Yahweh for other gods, which of course would involve adopting a new pagan law order, under the ban. That is the Cherem principle, the requirement of total death and destruction. In Deuteronomy, the city identified as apostate is the one that has been convinced to forsake the true God, Yahweh, by, and here's the exact words, the sons of Belial. Worthless, perverse men. The sons of Belial. Now in Judges 19:22, which starts this narrative, this area, the sons of Belial, worthless, perverted men, commit the crimes of rape and murder. They're called the sons of Belial. These wicked sodomites have the whole city of Gibeah behind them. That is the sons of Belial. And this is the first time this expression is used since Deuteronomy 13:13. Now Jesus will use it. But here's the first time it's used in Scripture since Deuteronomy 13:13. And they convinced the whole city to reject the law of Moses for another law order, which is a commitment to paganism. And I didn't go into detail, but if you study the Canaanite law order, it involves ritual prostitution, it involves ritual homosexuality, it involves ritual bestiality, it involves ritual prostitution, it involves all sorts of sexual perversions. So how could a whole city accept homosexual behavior and rape and all this stuff? Because they were under the worldview of the Canaanites, that's why. The inspired narrator's use of this expression is deliberate, and is designed to call to mind the requirement of Deuteronomy 13. That is, why not only the men, but also everyone, including the beasts, are slain and burned. Gibeah embraced the sex perverts, the sons of Belial, who followed the Canaanite culture and law order. When Benjamin backed up Gibeah and followed Gibeah in its commitment to apostasy, it placed itself under the ban of Deuteronomy 13 as well. Yeah, it's shocking stuff. The annihilation of Benjamin was not only just, but required by the law of God. Now you say, oh, that's harsh, that's unloving. Look, the God that we serve is a holy, righteous, and just God. Yes, he's a God of love. But if you don't understand God's holiness, you don't understand God's law, you don't understand the punishments of the law, you don't understand the doctrine of hell. You need to understand God is holy. He does not tolerate sin. Now, if this is Yahweh's attitude towards apostasy, idolatry, and the acceptance of an immoral, sexually perverted law order, what does God think of America today? With its open idolatry, rejection of Christ, biblical law, rejection of biblical law, full acceptance and praise of homosexuality, cross-dressing, and the transgendered perversion. What does God think of that? Has God changed? No. Has his law changed? His moral law, has it changed? No. He hates this stuff. And the nation that not only tolerates this, but praises it and makes it legal and persecutes those who speak out against it, whether Canada or Europe or Australia or New Zealand or America, they will be destroyed. The political elite today are totally under the control of the sons of Belial. The homosexuals have complete control of the Democratic Party and the Supreme Court. You know, sodomy used to be illegal. Homosexuality used to be illegal. It used to be a crime in every Western nation. A serious crime. Now it's not only legal. If you speak out against it, you'll be kicked off of Facebook and all these things, and you'll be persecuted by the civil government. And in Canada, in Europe, in some of these places, you can go to jail for preaching against homosexuality. Consequently, we have an anti-Christian, sexually perverse law order. Once the culture and the courts have chosen a satanic position. And most Republicans follow, for they do not follow Christ or the Bible. Because they follow what is popular with the people. If Christians do not start preaching the whole counsel of God, including the present kingship of Christ and the authority of God's law today, our nation is doomed. The sons of Belial have absolute control over the Democratic Party. And they want to brainwash all the kids in America through the state schools that if you think you're a woman, you really are a woman, and you can go into the the woman's bathroom and the woman's showers and all this completely insane, perverted nonsense. It's crazy. But that's our nation today. So when God sends a pandemic on the whole earth, don't we deserve it? We deserve worse. The pandemic's a warning to repent. And God's message through Hosea to the 10 apostate northern tribes of Israel in the section on the punishment coming upon them. The Lord says this. This is Hosea 10, 9 to 10. Listen to this. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. So what's God saying there? He's saying, look, you northern tribes, you're no different than Gibeah. You're in the camp of the Gibeonites as wicked rebels against me, against Yahweh. Therefore, armies will be gathered against them, and they will be destroyed. And they were. There was a great slaughter, and then there was another final slaughter in 722 by Assyria. Most of the people were killed, and those who weren't killed were carried off to slavery and other nations. If the destruction of Benjamin was wrong, then it could not be used as a warning to the northern tribes of Israel. They did the same thing to the Benjamites as to the Canaanites because their comprehensive forsaking of the covenant as a tribe resulted in God's ban upon them. That a tiny remnant is preserved, the 600 in the Rock of Ramon, 2047, and we'll look at that in 2113 when we get to chapter 21. It's more due to the sentimentality among the other tribes than an act of mercy on God's part. So do you see what God thinks about sin? And we're talking about disgusting sin, so evil that it's defined as a crime. So evil that if you tolerate it as a nation, God will destroy you. Sooner or later, you'll be destroyed. The shocking narrative of judgment is sobering and contains a number of important lessons for today. So let's look at some application, and we'll end chapter 20. I know we've been in chapter 20 a while, but it's so shocking and so important for what's going on in America today. First, those who are evil and apostate do not know when God's judgment has come upon them. Verse 34, the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. One of the teachings that Jesus emphasized among his disciples was the necessity to be prepared for the coming of Christ. We are to watch, we are to pray, and be prepared, for Jesus will return as like a thief in the night at a time when no one expects. And here's just a few passages. I could have quoted more. Matthew 24, 42 to 44, 26, 41, Luke 12, 37 to 40. Therefore, it is crucial, it is important that when the Lord returns, he finds us ready. Matthew 24:44. Doing the work of the Lord, living a consistent, serious, diligent Christian life. Matthew 24:46. We're supposed to live as though Christ could return today. Now, if you knew Christ was coming today at 5 o'clock, I bet you'd be more serious about reading your Bible and praying and avoiding all sin and living a holy life. And you know those things, those wonderful parables in the Gospels about people who are not ready. The women who didn't prepare their lamps. Unbelievers and all apostates scoff at these warnings and therefore will not be prepared. And they will experience terror and dread as they are consumed by the judgment of Christ, the white horse rider, who, Revelation 19:15, treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And with this teaching in mind, here's what Peter says. One of the excellent sections of Scripture, 2 Peter 3:1-12. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of water and in water. Okay, they deny God's creation. And what do they believe today? Evolution. It just kind of happened by chance. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, that is, towards people who are the elect, who will become Christians, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, the fact that there's elect to be saved, God doesn't destroy everything. He has to wait till they're gathered. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In our day, when secular humanists dominate virtually every aspect of culture, media, civil government, and education, any idea of God punishing wickedness or of attributing any of the current calamities, like 9/11 or whatever, the AIDS epidemic, 9/11, the COVID-19 pandemic, etc., to God's judgment of our society for its open, high-handed practice and acceptance of wickedness is totally unacceptable. They despise that idea. There is a seething hatred of Yahweh's bringing temporal judgments in history. Why do they hate that? Because they'd have to acknowledge that God is God. And they don't believe God is God. They believe man is God. Christian ministers. When various Christian ministers spoke of the AIDS epidemic or 9/11 as the judgment of God, the media and the secular elites were outraged and demanded a retraction and apologies. And unfortunately, most of those ministers did that. Billy Graham's son, for example. The heathen cannot accept the fact of God's temporal judgments because they prove God's power and authority over creation and point directly to the final judgment at the end of history. When I was in college, I went to Christian college 1 year. when I saw that it wasn't really a Christian college, I went to a pagan secular university, but I wrote a paper on the Day of the Lord, how it's used in Scripture. The Day of the Lord with capital letters refers to the second coming of Christ, but throughout the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord is used for temporal judgments in history against pagan nations and Israel. This hatred is part of their continued suppression of the truth against Yahweh, the true and living God. We know and believe the truth. Therefore, we must live every day as if Jesus could return today. And I think judgments will get worse. Obama, at least in his first term, was against homosexual marriage. Gore, who was vice president to Clinton, used to be against abortion. There used to be a whole bunch of Democrats against abortion back in the old days. Now sodomite rights, sexual perversion, cross-dressing, transgender gross perversion, all that's totally accepted now. We should think about God's judgments in history and regard them as warnings of the final judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Now God promised Noah and his family, look, I'm never going to destroy the world by a flood again. Isn't that wonderful? But when Christ returns, he's going to use fire instead of water. When Jesus returns, he will be accompanied by a host of mighty angelic beings, warriors. Matthew 13, 41, 42, Matthew 25, 31, Jude 15, and Revelation 14, 19. They function as judicial warrant officers to gather the unbelieving human weeds. Yeah, Jesus calls them weeds. Binding them in bundles to be cast into the fire. That our Lord comes in flaming fire indicates that his perfect holiness and righteous self and righteousness manifests itself in judgment against sin. And we're reminded clearly of Isaiah 66, 15 to 16. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, like a tornado of fire, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. So the inspired narrator presents a choice to his readers as unmistakable. After the tribes of Israel received chastisement twice, they repented and they placed their faith in the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God to come. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Yahweh did not destroy them because of the burnt offering, the vicarious sacrifice. Instead of themselves and their cities being burned to the ground, burned to ashes and cut to pieces by the sword, consumed by fire, leading to pillars of ascending smoke, the clean animal was cut up and burned, and the ascending smoke pacified God's wrath. But Gibeah and all the cities of the Benjamites were slaughtered and burned to the ground. The people who accepted and protected the Sodomites, the sons of Belial, became just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read, when we read that passage, did you notice how there's the emphasis on the ascending pillar of smoke, just like Sodom and Gomorrah? Their houses and their corpses ascended into heaven like the smoke of a kiln. In Revelation 14:11, we read about those who worship the state and look to it for salvation instead of Christ. This is what it says. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image. And we're also reminded of the burning of spiritual Babylon in Revelation 18:1-10. Now, whether you think that refers to the papal church, or whether you think that refers to Jerusalem, or whether you think that refers to the fall of Rome, the application's the same. Here's what it says. Revelation 18, 1 to 10. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich of the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice coming from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I will sit as a queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Okay, just like today, we will not have judgment. We are as gods. We will make our own laws. We will glorify sodomy. We will glorify sodomites and perverts. We will glorify the murdering of babies and make it a sacrament. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. It's sobering. This is God's attitude towards sin. And this idea that, well, civil government and schools, they're neutral. Do what you want. God doesn't mind a little idolatry and witchcraft. No, that's not the way things are. You better wake up. And then second, it's very important. God looks upon a nation or state covenantally. Therefore, both the political leaders and the people were judged and slain. The people had a moral duty to testify against and seek to remove and replace their civil and priestly representatives, but they did not make any effort to cast them out. Exodus 18:21 says, Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. The people of Benjamin consented to the apostasy, faithlessness, antinomianism, and wickedness of their leaders. They should have joined with Israel and fought against their own leaders and fought against Gibeah, but they consented to it. They agreed with it. Therefore, they had to die. You see these black churches? And I know some are great. There's some that are wonderful, but most of them are not. And they have Democrats, pro-abortionists, pro-socialists, pro-sodomites come and speak in their churches, like our satanic president's wife spoke in a black church in Virginia recently. Those churches are satanic. Those churches are apostate. Those churches support the beast. And they have the mark of the beast all over them. If you support sodomite rights, if you support politicians who believe in abortion, if you support politicians who believe in state theft, in socialism, if you support politicians who are in favor of transgendered and all this stuff, you're no better than they are. And you deserve to die under God's wrath. If they had revolted against their leaders, Benjamin would not have had an army with which to rebel against the other tribes. They would have appealed to the other tribes to help them remove their apostate leaders. That's what they should have done. Under lesser civil magistrates, they make an appeal to the other tribes of Israel, help us remove these wicked sons of Belial and those who follow them. We have to remove our judges. They need to be put to death. Get rid of them. We see in the Bible and throughout history a covenantal relationship between the national political leaders and the majority of its citizens. That's true. That's why it's so scary to live in America now, where the citizens, you know, if the election, you know, I know there was some cheating, but if let's say they really did vote in Biden, the majority of citizens voted for a man who believes abortion up to 9 months, which is nothing but murder and infanticide. The Democrats are murderers. They're in favor of murderers. They're no better than Hitler and the Nazis. Evil citizens produce evil rulers and judges. Evil antinomian civil rulers produce evil antinomian citizens. It's reciprocal. Most American citizens are apostate and antinomian. They prefer to be ruled over by messianic statists because they hate the law of God and they cling to man's autonomous law. They're full of covetousness. They want the state to steal on their behalf and to punish people that they don't like because they're full of covetousness and envy. Consequently, they impose upon themselves satanic state schools where their children are brainwashed in evil. High taxes, very high taxes. Tyrannical, incompetent leaders, and a hamstrung economy. As Christians who live among satanic fools, we must vigorously testify against such evils and preach the salvation and lordship of Jesus Christ. That's all we can do. Testify to the truth. Try to get rid of these wicked men and women. Jesus warned us that if we are not a salt and light to society, we are not obeying our call as Christians. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is said good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In Malachi 2:9, we read this. I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So let God be glorified in the shame and rejection of those by whom he has been reproached and who have made themselves fit for nothing to be trampled upon as worthless trash. Our nation is so wicked, we should pray for help to get rid of these leaders. And then third, and this will be our last point, as noted. We talked about this a lot last week. I'll just be very brief. It's not enough that we oppose what is evil and against Christ. That's not enough. We must oppose evil and seek the Christian reconstruction of society from a position of biblical theology that is a thoroughly Christian world and life view and a Christian holy way of life. Now, we studied sanctification many times. Sanctification is always a two-part process. Put off that which is evil. Put off that which is contrary to God's law. Put off that which is satanic. And replace it with a godly counterpart. Sanctification is always twofold. And that's the same with societal sanctification. There are all sorts of conservatives in America that are opposed to socialism, abortion, homosexual rights, transgendered acceptance, and the drift toward statism. There are libertarians, conservative Roman Catholics. I mean, Fox News is full of them. Orthodox Jews. You know, I listen to, what's that guy's name, that young guy? Ben Shapiro, very entertaining. And I like that guy on Fox, and he's got a radio show. Who's quite intellectual. There's Orthodox Jews, there's Mormons, and even conservative atheists. Such people may be correct in their views on a few points, on certain points, related to economics and statism. But they do not possess the foundation for a truly Christian and biblical America. They don't. They don't. I love Ben Shapiro. You know, since Rush Limbaugh died, I listened to Ben, you know, when I footnoting or whatever, I'll have Ben Shapiro on. He's quite good. But he totally emphatically rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and is satanic to the core religiously. If you're old enough, you young people don't remember this, but me and my wife do, and a few others. Jerry Falwell in the Moral Majority of the early 1980s, you remember that? They're the best modern example of this approach, this position. It is based on the idea that Christians can hold a position of common ground philosophically, ethically, and politically with rank heretics, apostates, and unbelievers for political progress in society. And that's the position. Jerry Falwell did that. He was a big supporter of Reagan. The problem with this position, which is still very common, is that it presupposes that religious neutrality can exist, it can exist, and that God does not care about idolatry and the rejection of his only begotten son in civil matters and politics. The most important view that you have in life, and not just personally, but also politically, also economically, is who is Jesus Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? Is he truly God, a very God? Is he the Savior? Is he the Lord over all? That's the most important thing you have to believe. And if you don't believe that, you shouldn't be in charge of anything. It is a form of pragmatic humanism that rejects sola scriptura and the lordship of Christ for some temporary progress on only a surface level. Such a union is not based on Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man or God's perfect law. It is usually rooted in a romantic concept of the United States Constitution, which is an Enlightenment document strongly influenced by the Bible. That's why we do have, you know, currently we have the best constitution in the world. I don't deny that. And there's a lot to love about it. Of course, we don't follow it at all anymore as a nation, but they have a romantic concept of the Constitution, but which does not explicitly recognize Jesus as Lord and Christ or God's revealed moral law. It doesn't. God will not save, restore, and bless America or the Western nations until they repent, embrace Jesus Christ as he has been revealed in the scriptures. In other words, he's truly God, a very God. He's God who existed from all eternity, who came to earth in about 4 BC, died on the cross right around 30 AD as a sacrifice for his people, rose from the dead, literally rose from the dead, came out of the grave bodily, ascended to heaven. He's ruling the nations right now. If we're not seeking a return to biblical Christendom founded explicitly on the scriptural world and life view, then what are we seeking? What are we seeking? A conservative form of secular humanism with political polytheism, the open acceptance and toleration of idolatry, blasphemy, Satanism, witchcraft, and blatant Sabbath desecration? Because that's what Jerry Falwell was seeking. The thrice holy God of Scripture, who has given all authority over heaven and earth to his Son Jesus Christ, Matthew 28:18 and following, for his redemptive obedience, Romans 1:3-4, will not bless and honor pagan, antichrist expressions of conservatism. Is it better than socialism and what the Democrats want, which is absolutely incredibly insane? Of course it is. I don't deny that. But it will not save America. Only Christ can save America. The foundation of victory is Christ our Savior and Lord, and a radical rejection of all forms of conservative humanism for a total commitment to God's law word. I'm talking about what Christians need to do. I don't expect a conservative Jew to do this. Now, he needs to turn to Christ, or a libertarian. Libertarians have no problem with, most of them have no problem with homosexuality or cross-dressing and acting like a pervert. They don't have any problem with those things. This you must begin with the Christian churches. Judgment begins with the household of God. It must be believed and taught. Then through ministry, biblical worship, and solid expositional preaching, it must spread and leaven our society through and through. Christ is our only hope. He's our only Savior and hope. And if you don't believe that, then there's something seriously wrong. So you say, well, Judges, boy, it's an important book, isn't it? It really has things to say to us if we're willing to receive it. You know, I know that modern Christians, they don't want to believe that God is active in history. They act like a bunch of deists. Like, oh, well, God judged nations in the Old Testament. He doesn't judge nations anymore. That's crazy. That's nonsense. When Russia turned away from God to atheism, look what happened to Russia. How many people died between World War I, the Revolution, and World War II, and those murdered by Stalin and the communists. 50 million? Chairman Mao murdered over 100 million or 90 million? God will not be mocked. America, you know, this make America great again? Well, we need to make America Christian again, or it'll never be great. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Ingrain it into our minds. Help us focus and live as though Christ could return today. We need to be more diligent, Lord. Forgive us for our lack of diligence. Forgive us for not praying or studying as we ought. Cure us of all worldliness. Cause us to love your Son more every day, to be more focused on him, that every aspect of our life will be focused on Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.